Good morning. So it's good to see all of you here this morning, and we'll be praying for those who aren't. We have a lot of people away on vacation this week, so please pray for them and their traveling mercies and all that kind of thing, and I know that they would appreciate that. So last week, as a subset of this sermon series on angels, demons, and you, I talked about the role and the purpose of angels, and I described what kind of angels there were, and what their role was, and things like that. And so this is part two of that, and I'll be talking about angels and spiritual warfare of that part two. So I'm further on down now on the slides, if you want to go there. And so I want to talk about how angels intervene in our world to establish a different outcome, and they do. And we should all be glad that they do, because there are other spiritual forces that are working hard to get their particular outcome. And it doesn't benefit you or me or people that we love. Angels are our guardians. And so that is one of their primary roles, is to be a guardian for you and for me, because there are spiritual forces at work in the world to not only harm those people of faith, but to keep people from being people of faith, to intervene, to intercede, to discourage, to keep people from considering Christ. I was on my Facebook the other day, and there was a young man that I think I knew as a student at Geneva College when I was teaching there, and he was talking about how his experience with the church, he's a psychologist now, but how his experience with the church was incredibly toxic. And toxic because the church was manipulative, guilt and shame oriented, how it sought to control people's lives through their theology, through their policy, and things like that. And as a psychologist, how he seems to have patient after patient after patient who have had these same kinds of experiences. And so in his post basically said, this is really what the church is about. And so he said he never got healthy in his mind until he was able to, and this is the word, deconstruct his faith that he experienced and move away from that. Now, certainly there are churches out there that do that. But to take his experience and then say that's normative for the whole of the church over the course of 2,000 years runs stoutly against all of the incredible advantages and good things that the church has done throughout the course of 2,000 years. The church changed Western civilization. Largely for good. Certainly, there were many people, too many people, who abused their office, who abused their church, and things like that. But to say then that people who are Christians who have become comfortable with being guiltified and shamed into the kind of lifestyle and morals and values that they have is a terrible overreach. So when I say this is the word deconstruct, because there's one of the movements now, particularly among millennials, is to deconstruct their faith. It's kind of a postmodern thing. And so this is what he's doing, and through his Facebook post is trying to reach out to other people and, in one sense, convince them that their experience really is more like his experience. Well, I'm sorry he had that experience. And I'm sorry he's confusing the church for Jesus. Right? I mean, we really shouldn't confuse the church for Jesus. Jesus is in the church, but Jesus, in a sense, is not the visible church. The visible church has issues. The invisible church is powerful and compelling. And what I mean by the invisible church, I mean the true believers in Christ, who live faithfully and obediently to him in that way. So those people, I think, are unduly influenced by spiritual forces that mean people no good, but rather ill will. It's malfeasance and wickedness. And some people are just blind to that. And so the enemy has a way of turning that experience that they had in the church into a rejection of Christ. By all means, reject that toxic church, but don't reject Jesus as a result of that, okay? So we're going to spend some time then about talking about angels or our guardians, and we're going to spend some time in Daniel today, and I alluded to that last week. And I want to talk about Daniel and his guardian angel that you would find in chapter 10 of Daniel. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Daniel lived in the 6th century BC, some 500 years before the birth of Christ. He was born of Jewish nobility and exiled by the Babylonians in 586. So, and I'm going to give you a little bit of history lesson here so that you know where we're going with this. And this is important. Around 1400 BC, Israel left Egypt and entered the land of Canaan to conquer it. After that, there was a period of judges, and then there was this time of the kings. There were four kings. Do you remember who the four kings of Israel was, the United Nation of Israel was? Who were the four kings? Solomon, or Saul? David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. Okay? But because of Rehoboam's policies, the northern portion of Israel broke away, and so 10 tribes went to the north, and their capital became Samaria, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed to the south, and their capital remained Jerusalem, and that was the divided kingdom era in the whole of history, in that particular time of the Jewish people, and that happened around 930 BCE. Not long after that, the Assyrians invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom, which fell 22 BCE, so almost 200 years after. After the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, they tried to destroy Jerusalem but could not. And you remember that they besieged Jerusalem, and I want to say it was under Nebuchadnezzar who received a communique that basically said, we have King Hezekiah locked up in the city of Jerusalem like a bird in a bird cage. But God spared Jerusalem and sent an angel, and he annihilated 185,000 Assyrians, and the Assyrians left. After that, the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And when the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, they eventually went into Jerusalem, and in 586, they utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and whoever was remaining, they exiled out into different parts of their empire, but they took the nobility of, especially the children, the noble children of Jerusalem, and they took them back to their Nineveh or Susa. They took those captives back, and among those captives was Daniel. Now, Daniel's a very interesting figure because Daniel was one of the few major biblical figures that had no failings. Abraham had a major failing. Moses had a major failing. David had a major failing. Those are the big three. Daniel did not. Elijah did not. Elisha did not. Some might say Samuel did not. But Daniel was a major figure who had no failings that we are aware of at all. He was a godly man. So you will remember him, Daniel in the lion's den, right? Daniel in the fiery furnace. And Daniel was noted for his prophecy, his ability to interpret dreams, and his prophecy in particular as it relates to the future of Israel. That's why this is important. Daniel's prophecy in relationship to the future of Israel. So after the Babylonians, the Persians usurped them in 539 BCE. And under the Persians, King Cyrus III, Daniel, who came to that capital under the Babylonians, was now, the Jews were now released to go back to Jerusalem under Cyrus III. And so those exiles were going back. And it's when the exiles were released by the king of Persia that Daniel began to experience this restlessness, this concern. He could feel this conflict taking place. And he records this in Daniel chapter 10. He is really disturbed and he begins to fast and pray for 3 weeks. Something is amiss. And what's amiss is that the enemy is very concerned about Israel reconstituting itself in Jerusalem, because the enemy knows who comes through Israel in Jerusalem. Who emerges from there? The Messiah. And Daniel senses this, and he is disturbed. There's some kind of conflict taking place. You can read more about it if you read the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's conflict with Sanballat, the Samaritan. It was in this time period that the Samaritans, as a demographic group, begin to emerge in and around Jerusalem. That's where the Samaritans came from, that intermingling of other people who were planted from other nations in Jerusalem. And so when Nehemiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel, went back, he engaged these Samaritans, and there was going to be a conflict. So the enemy was prodding the Samaritans to stop the exiles from reestablishing themselves in Jerusalem. You follow me so far? Everybody follow me? If you don't, that's okay. It's a lot of history, but that's what's taking place. So after the exiles return, they do reconstitute Jerusalem, but before long, the Greeks show up, and they conquer Israel, and they become a vassal state. After the Greeks, the Romans appear, and they conquer the Greeks around the 2nd century, or 150 BCE. And before long, by 72 AD, the Romans utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And Israel loses its place to live for 1,876 years. And they never come back together as a nation again for almost 2,000 years. You tell me how that's possible unless God is involved. So on May 14th, 1948, the League of Nations reestablishes Israel as a nation. And Daniel is kind of in the midst of that. So we read in Daniel 10, verses 12 through 14, then he continued, this is the angel, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to them, to those words, to those prayers. I have come in response to them, the angel said. But the prince of the Persian kingdom, a demonic authority, resisted me 21 days. So the same time that Daniel was praying and fasting was during that same time that the angel was trying to get to Daniel to encourage him, but he was resisted because of some kind of demonic authority. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there by the king of Persia. So he's not talking about Cyrus. He's talking about this demonic authority that was in charge of Persia. So there is a hierarchy, and there is this demonic authority. And there are numerous demonic authorities who rule over certain regions, I guess, and other demonic authorities below them. And that demonic authority was powerful enough to keep this angel from getting to Daniel to encourage and to strengthen him. And the only way he broke through was when the prince, their prince, the godly prince, as they are referred to, was Michael the archangel. And Michael the archangel prevailed over the prince of Persia. And so this angel then was able to get through and to speak with Daniel and to encourage him and to strengthen him, as Daniel records in chapter 10. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So this is all wrapped up in the history of Israel and the Messiah that comes from Israel, the role and the purpose that Israel is supposed to play in the world. So we read again in verse 18 of chapter 10. After more conversation, it records this. And again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. That is the angel. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed." He said, "Peace, shalom. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece," another demonic authority, and by the way, so the Persians come to power in 539 BC. The Greeks come into power about 150 years after that. And Daniel is basically predicting that Persia, which was a world power, the largest world power that the world had ever known, Daniel is basically saying that the Greeks would usurp Persia. It's pretty stunning, really. And so there is this other prince, this other demonic authority over Greece, in the same way there was a demonic authority over Persia. And that he would ascend, and Greece would ascend. And when Greece ascended, in a relatively short period of time, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world. And it began by defeating the Persians. It began with the Battle of Marathon. So, but then he goes on to say, "But first I will tell you what is written in the Book of Truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." So Michael, the archangel, is the person who's in charge of the place and the time of where Daniel is. And he is under Michael's protection, as he is under this angel's protection, as Israel is under their protection. I mean, I want to go back to this again. I wanted to see if it was but the prince of Persia, Michael, one of the two. Okay, so we'll leave it at that. So Michael is your chief prince. Now, the Book of Truth, what is meant by that? The Book of Truth most likely refers to the plan that God has for Israel and the world. The conflict against satanic forces continues to this day, though the human adversary constantly changes. Time and again, the people of God are bowed to the ground, yet they are not destroyed because God continues to support and sustain them through the strengthening ministry of his own angels. So this is one of the bigger, more dramatic examples of where that happens. But there isn't anything to say that that doesn't happen in some ways on an everyday level in our own lives, that angels are involved in protecting us, guiding us, strengthening us in ways that we cannot see. In fact, earlier in the chapter, when the angel appears to Daniel, his companions cannot see this angel, but they sense his presence and they fall trembling on the ground. Daniel sees the angel, hears him speak, and this angel comes to say, I have come to strengthen and to encourage you. There is this battle, this conflict that is taking place that prevented me from coming here. But the reason why is because of your concern about what is happening to those exiles in Jerusalem that we've sent back there. And they are under, and so this is implied, they are under attack as you have been under attack, as I have been under attack, to keep this from happening, what is supposed to happen through the nation of Israel. That is what is in the book of truth. So Daniel 10 seems to indicate the demonic forces have great concern about Israel's reconstitution as a nation through which the Messiah was to come. There is an escalation in the conflict that Daniel senses, both in Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, who was the first one to take back the exiles, then Nehemiah, who was the second one to take back the exiles, then Ezra, who also took back a third group of exiles. And so this conflict was only with them, but also the heavenly realm between angels and demons, because the angels are protecting the Jews as they are protecting Daniel. So there are three princes here. There is the prince of Persia, who is a demonic ruler. There is the prince of Greece, who is a demonic ruler. And there is the archangel Michael, who is the prince of Daniel, as this angel describes him as being the prince. So the prince is a colloquial term. He's not an actual prince. He's a ruler. He's ruling that in that place and in that time under those circumstances. He's the one in charge. So there is a guy in charge of what is happening in Persia. There is a demon in charge of what is going to happen in Greece. And there is an archangel named Michael who is in charge to keep those other princes from doing what it is that they want to do. So this may sound fantastical to you. It may sound like, wow. I mean, how do you like, it just seems kind of like intense, and maybe you're reading too much into it. Maybe. But I don't think the Apostle Paul did. Not according to Ephesians 6:12. In Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Well, let's break this down, shall we? Because this is a pretty dramatic statement. So the Apostle Paul begins with, let's just go to the next slide if you would. For, in essence, ultimately, we do not wrestle. Now, your NIV, for those of you who have the NIV, your NIV says struggle, for our struggle. That is a terrible rendering of this word. The word wrestle is peleo, and it means struggle, conflict of an intense and personal nature. That's what it means. But Paul, in Ephesians 6:12, by using the word wrestling, which is the only time that word is used in the Bible. So in the whole of Scripture, Paul uses this word pele. It's not peleo, it's pele. The only time he uses that word is here, wrestle. So this is what's behind the image. Paul intentionally wants to create an image. He doesn't want to describe a thing or a process. He wants to give his readers an image in their mind of what is happening with these dark forces. And the image is that of a wrestler, Peleo. And so it goes like this. In Greco-Roman wrestling, it was a premier athletic contest requiring agility, relentless grip, total concentration, intense, even invasive bodily contact that involves sweat, spit, and awkward physical interaction. I used to wrestle. I wrestled in grade school, and I wrestled in middle school. And I'm here to tell you that there is no sport where you have more personal contact, extended personal contact, where you have to use every muscle in your body for an extended period of time to prevail against your opponent. And when you do that, you are sharing sweat with each other, you are slobbering on each other, you are breathing each other's air, your head ends up in places you would rather it not end up, your hand and your arms end up in places you'd rather that they would not, which is one reason why I think girls should not be wrestling guys. It is the most intimate, and I don't mean that in a good way, sport that there is. And the Apostle Paul was saying, the dark forces that you and I wrestle with, we wrestle with in that kind of a way, with that kind of intensity. And so the Thayer's Greek lexicon goes on to say, in Greek contests, it was all done nakedly. All Greek contests were done nakedly, including wrestling. So you have these big brawny men wrestling with each other, sweating all over each other, doing what I just described to you. And anybody who read that word knew what was involved in wrestling, knew the kind of dynamics that wrestlers had to engage in. It had to be that close, that intense. Are we surprised when we are tempted in the most profound and intimate of ways, how the enemy tempts us in our minds that are so incredibly personal? You are wrestling with evil forces. They are engaged in you and into you in the most personal of ways. And the odd thing here is that until I said that this morning, I bet nobody here thought of it in that kind of a way before. That the evil forces that are in the world that are intradimensional, can go back and forth between the spiritual world and this world, seek to invade our lives in the most personal of ways. And we wrestle with them, we contend with them, and it is a battle, or should be a battle, of monumental proportions. Victory demanded sustained, close quarters engagement rather than a long-range skirmish. So when I wrestled, and I'm thinking of Dean, when Dean wrestled, nobody wins a wrestling match because you're standing on one side of the mat and someone else is standing on the other side of the mat. You only win when your bodies come together and you exert every ounce of strength that you have to prevail against this person who's trying to prevail against you. And if you think, so what would it be like then if you went onto a wrestling mat and you just didn't believe that there was another wrestler there? What would that be like? How likely would you be to prevail over that? Not very. The enemy does not want us to know just how up close and personal he is engaged in our lives. And the only thing that keeps him from prevailing is God's common grace. how he only allows a certain amount of that. And he protects us from the full force, the full weight, the full pressure of what the enemy could actually bring to bear. So by selecting this imagery, Paul frames the Christian life as a personal, intense, hand-to-hand encounter with spiritual enemies, the demoniac. Participants in an ancient wrestling trained rigorously, lived under strict discipline, and competed publicly. The parallel highlights the need for sustained spiritual preparation and visible faithfulness. The only way that a wrestler, and if you were a wrestler both in Rome and in Greece, I mean, it was one of the pinnacles of all of the sports that you could do, so that if you won, I mean, you were lauded, but the only way that you could win by doing that was by being a person who was incredibly committed to training, incredibly committed and disciplined in how you did what you did. That was how you prevailed. And that is what Christians must do. We have to believe that there actually is another wrestler there who wants to defeat us. We have to actually commit ourselves to discipline, to training, so that we are prepared for whatever our opponent, whatever technique, whatever method, whatever strategy they might use against us. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word wrestling in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he is trying to convey a very, very compelling and powerful image for on our behalf. And he is saying, it is true, I mean, this is implied, it is true that the people that when we encounter evil, we tend to see that evil as only resident in the person. What we fail to see is the enemy behind the person that is goading that person, that is tempting that person, that is pushing that person to do the evil that they do, that is strategically using that person or those people to do the evil that they do. Ultimately, the Apostle Paul is saying is, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It may seem like it's only flesh and blood, but it's more than flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the word ruler in this text is arche, which means ruler or potentate. Authorities, exousios, is the leader or ruler over a jurisdiction. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, somebody who has a jurisdiction, like the Prince of Persia or the Prince of Greece. Against the cosmic powers. Cosmos Kratoris, a ruler, not the ruler, a ruler or authority of this world. These are the things that we wrestle against. And so what are these rulers like? Can you, thank you very much. So what are these rulers like? Well, here's a description. This phrase, present darkness, that we find in the middle of the verse, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So I've mentioned to you many times Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, is where he got the title from, This Present Darkness, right? And so we read here in terms of the present darkness, skotos means metaphor for evil, corruption, decay, so that these authorities are evil. They are corrupt. They are decaying even as they cause decay. The word spiritual means that these rulers or potentates or whatever they are metaphysical in nature. And the word evil here means poneria, which means iniquity, warpness, corruption, malevolent. And they are located or come from the heavenly places, which is non-temporal, non-earthy, otherworldly, but they can come into this world and do what they do. So Daniel and the Jewish exiles were wrestling against these same wicked spiritual forces and fallen celestial authorities, both of which were encouraged. So Daniel and the Jewish exiles were both encouraged and strengthened and rescued by this angel and Michael the archangel. So I'm raising this because when I said to you earlier, I don't think most of us think of these rulers, these dark forces, as really being that prevalent or that real or that involved in our lives. We do that because I think many of us have almost a spiritual detente with which we approach the world. And that is to say, if Satan leaves us alone, we will leave him alone. If he's not too apparent, if he's not bothering us too much, then we'll just kind of ignore him. We'll just fix ourselves and maybe try to help fix some other people. But there is no spiritual detente. There is no spiritual detente. We can't let him do his thing if he lets us do our thing. That's what detente means. There is none. Of these dark forces that are trying to leave any of us alone. There isn't a single person here that's being left alone. Every one of those forces have a plan, a strategy for our destruction. And it's God and his angels that protect us from that. One of the ways in which we are thankful for God is, thank you, Jesus, for protecting me from those kinds of evil forces. Because if they had their way, if they could make into a reality what they want, what would your life look like? What would you be doing? We have plenty of examples in the scriptures of a person who couldn't resist these spiritual forces. Remember the man possessed by the demoniac who lived in tombs and caves, who was filled with a variety of demons, who could not be held down by chains, who screamed, who ran around naked. Do you remember the little boy that was possessed that Ed read to us this morning, who frothed at the mouth, who threw himself into the water and into the fire? Those were some clear examples of where those evil forces were able to make deep inroads into a person's life. But God is gracious and is good, and he provides for us help and assistance and protection with his presence, with the Holy Spirit living in us, and with his angels. And God's angels are a powerful lot. Do you remember when Jesus was about to be crucified and Peter wanted to protect him, and so he struck a servant in the ear and cut his ear off, and Jesus said, Peter, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to protect me? So I just said to you earlier that one angel back in the Old Testament, when the Assyrians invaded Jerusalem, that one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians without breaking a sweat. So if Jesus could call 12 legions is this amount. If you go to the next slide, it is, keep going. 12 legions is 13,320,000,000 angels. We have at least that, that God engages in our protection. 13,320,000,000, and one was able to annihilate 185,000 Assyrians. We read that in Matthew 26, 53 through 54. God gifts us that. And what we really, I think, are obligated to do is to be aware of what is really at stake, what's really at stake in our lives, and that what Christ has really saved us from. To be clear, that Daniel and the Apostle Paul are saying that the source of all evil and conflict comes from demonic forces. Look, I've shared countless times about how much I studied genocide in the 20th century and everything. I just got to tell you, like, you know, one of the books I read was from Samantha Power entitled A Problem from Hell. And so she wrote on the genocide in the 20th century. It was a book about this thick. And she entitled it A Problem from Hell. And when you see what people do to each other because they had a Western education, because they maybe had a different physical feature, because they represented a different ideology, and how they are able to justify what they do in horrific fashion to one another, the kind of suffering that they will execute on people not like them. It comes from hell. And we are largely buffered from that in the country in which we live. But millions and millions and millions of people are not, and they know firsthand the problem from hell, the kind of influence that Satan and his dominions can have in the world in which we live. Recently, as a church, and many of us here have become concerned about what is happening with child sex trafficking. If you have an 8 or 9 or 10 year old little girl or little boy that have to service 10 or 12 or 15 men a day, that is a problem from hell. And when you have a person who thinks they are entitled to someone else's son or daughter to sell them in that way so that they can make money, what kind of mind must they have? That is a demonic mind. And yet, here in the United States, we'd have more human trafficking than any other country in the world. So we may not experience it directly, but that doesn't mean that these forces don't want you to. The source of all evil and conflict come from demonic forces. These demonic forces are intimately involved in our lives, up close and personal and every day, and we are to wrestle against them. In this war between humanity and the demoniac, God provides for us guardian angels to protect, strengthen, guard, and even to fight for and with us. This is the world that we live in. These are the forces at large. And if we want to live in denial of them, then we give them power. We give them power and influence unwittingly. Leave here today knowing that you have been spared in so many ways, and that God has blessed you and me, and that were those evil forces to have their way in our life, it would be a problem from hell. Will you pray with me? Father, we are your children. You have adopted us. Your Holy Spirit lives within us. We have rejected evil, or so we say, and instead we choose you. We reject the evil forces, the dark authorities, the princes of this world. Even Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. I just ask all of you right now, do you reject those evil forces? Do you recognize their existence? Do you step into the presence and the light of Christ even more? Are we willing to train and to discipline our lives as we wrestle with these dark forces so that we can prevail in every encounter that we have? Do you want to prevail?